And in the book of Ecclesiastes being the preacher or the observer of human life. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we dealt with verses 1 to 11 last Sunday morning. We take up the reading in chapter 1 at verse 12, and we read right down into chapter 2 as far as verse 23. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you don't know where to find it, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom, and to know madness, and to know folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said to myself, come now, change your tack. I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what the king has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, taking his bearings on the future. But the fool walks in the darkness of the present. And yet I perceive that one fate comes to all of them. They all die. Then I said to myself, what befalls the fool will befall me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said to myself that this also is vanity. For of the wise man as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise man dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, Lloyd said earlier on that he got pleasure in it. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a man who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by a man who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and strain with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of pain and his work is vexation. Even in the night time his mind does not rest. This also is vanity. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts his own holy word. Now will you turn with me to take up our consideration of this rather fascinating book that we call Ecclesiastes. We began last Sunday morning by identifying the purpose of this book. And we tried to show that it was a critique or an exposure of secularism in all its aspects. And that makes Ecclesiastes, of course, a very contemporary study. An exposure of secularism in all its aspects, whether or not that secularism is religious. Now let's face the fact that secularism can be religious, but secularism can never really be Christian. Because these two attitudes, the secular attitude to life and the Christian attitude to life, are mutually exclusive. Secularism insists that our concern is with this world and with this world only, but the message of the Christian gospel insists that in all our thinking about and dealing with this world, we must place everything in the context of the world that is to come. Secularism can never be Christian because the two attitudes to life are mutually exclusive. And so Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the observer, he has a variety of names, the preacher from the ground of faith. Now keep that very much in mind. This is not stated categorically throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but if you don't start at this level, you'll make nonsense of the book. The preacher from the ground of faith, that is, faith in the God of salvation who has revealed himself, from the ground of faith, the preacher seeks to compel men, secular men and women, to face up to the facts of life as they really are. And in a very real sense, the preacher, coming down to the level of secular man, talking in the language of secular man, coming to grips with secular man's experience, the preacher challenges these men and women to try to find life and to explain life without reference to God. Now I'm fully aware of the fact that there is a school of, should I say, philosophy or theology that says that the explanation of life is simply that there is no explanation of life. But I would hate to think that that was all there was to live with. This is the negativeness. This is the nihilism. This is the emptiness, the vacuity, the pointlessness, and indeed the frustration of all that we mean by secular humanism. And the preacher says, all right, we'll tackle you on your own level. And we challenge you to find life and to explain life without reference to God. He tackles men on their own chosen ground of materialism, that is, of life fixed on earthly things. And he challenges them simply by saying that their own chosen way of life fails to give life. In a sense, there's a wicked bit in Ecclesiastes, and he goes to the men of the world and he says, now tell me about your life. And the worldly man sort of rubs his hand, oh, he's very enthusiastic, and he explains it all. And then Ecclesiastes says, but. And in that word but, he brings a gloomy shadow or cloud over what secular man had thought was a fairly happy life. He challenges them. And this is something that we have to learn to do in Christ's name. He challenges secular man, saying that his own chosen way of life fails to give life. He challenges, and this is right through Ecclesiastes, it's full of, chapter 2 is full of it. He challenges secular man by reminding him that satisfaction is in itself a temporary thing. And he challenges man by insisting that the shadow of death casts a gloom of futility over the whole of life. I find it very, very sad sometimes to come across people who are often getting on in years, though not always those getting on in years, who seem to be doing their very utmost to evade the fact of death. And there are a lot of people who, oh, the energy they put into their lives, oh, they say, it's living that counts. Yes, but you see, you'll die, and then where are you? Now, this is what Ecclesiastes is doing. Challenging them and saying, your way of life fails to give you life. Satisfaction in itself is temporary. The shadow of death casts a gloom of futility over the whole of your life and experience. Because, you see, worldly man has no sure hope at all of the world that is to come. Now, I believe that this realism, to which I confess gladly I am compelled by the Word of God, I find this book a very disturbing book. Shut your Bible or qualify your Bible and you can kid yourself on about a lot of things. Leave your Bible open and realism will dog your steps. And I believe it is this realism that is one of the reasons why people just do not like biblical and evangelical Christianity. I told you last Sunday morning about the minister who was quite horrified by the suggestion that I was going to impose on my congregation a long series of Sunday morning studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. That same minister, in a letter to one of our members, was referring rather caustically to this back-to-the-Bible attitude. This naive and dogmatic attitude of back-to-the-Bible as being the kind of thing that makes people despair with regard to the preaching of the gospel. And he went on in the letter to speak of how wrong it is that we should retreat into conservative biblicism that has little or no relevance to the spiritual dilemma of today. But you see, my friends, the last thing that the Bible allows me to do is to retreat. I find myself sometimes wishing that it would let me retreat for a wee while and to scurry away into a little imaginary world where my thoughts like vapor could drift around, coming from nowhere and getting nowhere, saying nothing and not disturbing me, so that I could say, oh, isn't life marvelous? Escape. Escape into the Bible. If you want an escape, whatever you do, my friend, don't try escaping into the Bible. It's the most shockingly realistic book that you can get. And you see, the Bible, the Word of God, is the only word that is able to bring people down, ministers included, to bring people down from this vague meandering of thought, this speculative imaginary theology that conjures up a God who, to say the least of it, is exceedingly pliable, adjustable, The Bible brings people down from this vague meandering of thinking. Not only they're thinking about God, but they're thinking about our life. And it is the Word of God, here in Ecclesiastes in particular, I think, that compels us, that traps us, and compels us to face the facts of experience. Now, says the preacher, Ecclesiastes, the observer of life, in chapters 1 and 2, this is your life. You leave out God, except as a hazy, adjustable motion. You leave out all that we evangelical Christians, or what evangelical Christians mean by soul, and you refuse the saving message of evangelism. You say, "Oh no, no, this is too indeterminate. This is not what people are needing. What people are wanting from God is something about bad housing and something about politics, and God knows there's plenty to say about that." But the secular humanist man, he evacuates God from experience, he evacuates soul from experience, and it's the humanists, not the Christians, who are responsible for encouraging and propagating all that I would call the drug movement. Because having deprived a generation of soul, they've left that generation in a vacuum. And that generation feels that there must be more than this secularism, and they're wanting out yonder. They want beyond. They want something other. They'll not find it, of course, in their drugs or in anything else. This is your life, says the preacher to the secular humanist. You evacuate God. You evacuate soul. You evacuate eternity. And all that we mean by the world to come, and you say, "Oh, now let's concentrate on life." Yes, says the secularist, that's my argument. Well, says the preacher, I challenge you, because you are not concentrating on life. And I believe with all my heart that secular thinking refuses to concentrate on life because it is too painful. And yet, by the very constitution of our humanity, chapter 1, verse 13, we have it again when we come into chapter 3, but we won't anticipate that. By the very constitution of our humanity, we are compelled to think. I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Oh, says the preacher, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. And you know, when you're trying to concentrate on life and think your way through life, detached from God, it is indeed an unhappy business. But there is no escape. And I believe in a variety, this is part of my interpretation at least of the current world situation, by a variety of different means, God in his overruling providence is compelling people to think about life. But people don't like thinking because it's too painful. And the result is that they try desperately as an alternative to thinking, and to thinking through life and experience, which you cannot do without God, they try desperately to manufacture mood. You may think I've been reading an awful lot of poetry these days, but I think I have maybe. But some of the poets, you know, express it very, very wonderfully. When I was doing English at Aberdeen University, I used to get awfully sorry for these poor chaps, the poets. Because reading the stuff and studying it, I found myself over and over and again saying, "Oh, if they had only had Jesus." And the man Wordsworth, who in many ways, he had many defects, but in many ways he was not far from the kingdom, Wordsworth in his lines composed above Tintern Abbey, doesn't he speak, and I give you his word, doesn't he speak of that blessed mood in which the burden of the mystery, in which the heavy and the weary weight of all this unintelligible world is lightened. You see, he retraced his steps of life. He often went back to the places where he had been many years ago, and he remembered what it was like then, and he said, oh no, that's what I need. And off he went back to this place and that place, and he sat down on the seat of a boulder or on the grass or whatever it is, and he looked out over the view, and he considered nature, and he tried to recreate or recapture the mood that once meant so much to him. Whither is fled the visionary gleam? Where is it now, the glory and the dream? It escaped him. Oh, I find these words very sad. As you can imagine, they sent me to the Bible. That blessed mood in which the burden or the burden of the mystery, in which the heavy and the weary weight of all this unintelligible world is lightened. Now put that on one side, and over against it put the words of our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's try it in the time we've got left to come to grips with the content of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, we have really three sections. Verses 3 to 7, the preacher is talking about the circularity. Now this is something we all talk about. We talk about going round in circles. We say to each other something, oh, you know, I'm just not getting anywhere in life. This is what the preacher is compelling the worldly man to think about. The circularity, the futility, the meaninglessness of life. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he begins to protest about the frustration. This is all what we were saying last week. The frustration and the fatalism and the boredom of life. And when he comes to verse 11, he speaks about the nihilism or the nothingness of life. Oh, he says, isn't it true? It'll soon all be past. You'll be dead and buried. And even though they stick a big stone up over your grave in no time at all, you'll be forgotten about, and all that you ever did will be forgotten about. Just as you've forgotten about the folk before you, so the ones coming after, they'll forget about you. What a futility, what a namelessness, what a pointlessness, what a vacuum. Nothing. Not even remembrance. I can't help feeling sorry sometimes, and I'm afraid sorry in the way that I want to tease people about it. When I hear folks saying, oh, Mr. Phillips, let me assure you, the best years are when your children are the age your children are at just now. Afterwards, it's not the same. Number of people say, the best years of your life, it's when you're a youngster, or when you first go to school, or when you're a youth or an adolescent. And people are always saying, oh, yes, it used to be, it used to be, it used to be. Oh, I can remember when it was this. Oh, the great times we used to have. And over against that, you've got the word of Scripture from the lips of the Apostle Paul when he says, the best is yet to be. Oh, I couldn't go back to being a worldling, my friend. Humping your poor carcass all over the world looking for life. That evasive thing that cheats you at every corner, leaving you with that feeling that in the end you're going to be diddled out of it altogether. Oh, I couldn't live like that anymore. Because in Christ Jesus there is that kind of life which is eternal, which the world can neither give nor take away from you. And you can look all the experiences of the world stark in the face. And even though they may make you tremble, deep in the depth of your heart by your faith in God through Jesus Christ,
and God the Holy Spirit in your heart shouting his hallelujahs, you can say the best is yet to be. And so it is. You ask some of your worldly friends if that's their philosophy of life. The best is yet to be. Again, reading in Wordsworth his Ode on the Intimations of Immortality, you know the bit that begins, "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting." I can't quote the whole passage. I haven't got that kind of memory. I wish I had. But in the middle of that passage, it speaks, saying, "Shades of the prison house begin to close upon the growing boy." And at the end of that passage, he speaks, "But all the hope fading into the light of common day." Isn't that sad? And yet people call us Christians escapists. All right, we escape into life. But when secular man is compelled to be realistic, what are the avenues of his thought and experience? We have it in the passage we read from verse 12 of chapter 1 right down to the 23rd verse of chapter 2. I can only give you it in headline form, really. What are the avenues of thinking of secular man when he's being big and strong and realistic? Well, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, we could entitle that philosophy. When man tries to think his way into life. Now, hard thinking is a good thing. In spite of what is said when we come away into chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, verse 12, and I hope that doesn't arrive when university is in vacation, because I'm looking forward to preaching on that. I had an uncle after whom I am called, and he was one of these fellows who didn't like working at university, and he was doing pulpit supply one day, and most of his family were in the kirk, and he gave out that verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, as his text, "Much study is a weariness to the flesh." A sentiment with which I heartily concur. But hard thinking is a good thing. And I suppose the trouble with most of us, even without Christianity, is that we don't think it through. But you cannot think your way into life, and you cannot think order into a disordered world of experience, because as the preacher says in verse 15, and I think this is the real meaning of verse 15 of chapter 1, you cannot think order into a disordered world of experience, because there are pieces that just won't fit. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. And no matter how hard you think, you are, as one commentator puts it, you are left with a hole at the center. As I said earlier on, that is it the existential school of philosophy or theology who says the answer to life is that there is no answer to life. That's a great big hole. Nothingness. You cannot think your way into life. For as the New Testament says, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you ever listen to some of these, very pucker, very profound discussions that go on in television? They sound very impressive sometimes. Have you ever said to yourself, now, what's the fellow really saying? And very often he's not saying anything. Because in actual fact, he has nothing to say. Because having evacuated God and soul and eternity, he's left with a great big hole at the middle. That's not life. Well, says the preacher, Depart from your philosophy. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And concentrate on pleasure. And pleasure, of course, is the tyrant god of many. And I think you must, if you're honest, agree that enjoying yourself is very hard work. I listen to some of my worldly friends talking about how they've enjoyed themselves. And you know, even the retelling of it to me leaves me exhausted. I don't think I could live like that. But when you begin to talk about pleasure, oh, there's such a lot of twaddle talked. I know some of these songs are very out of date, but wasn't there a time when they sang, "Laugh and the world laughs with you, cry and you cry alone. When you're smiling, the whole world smiles with you." It's not true. If you're smiling, the world will be quite friendly with you. But if you've got a burden in your heart that's making you grieve, they won't want you because you'd be a wet blanket. You would spoil the pleasure. Concentrate on pleasure, then, says the humanist, the secular humanist. And in these verses, he speaks about the whole range of hedonistic activity, the search for pleasure. And the preacher says, now the whole lot of it doesn't amount to satisfaction of life. Oh, I like that bit where it says, whatever his eye saw, verse 10, whatever his eye desired and whatever his heart wanted, he gave in, he denied. Now, this is permissiveness deluxe. And as we shall say in a moment, this man, if he be Solomon, was a man of such personality and such character and such position and such almost infinite wealth that he could do it. You and I can't do this. There are pleasures in this world, there are worldly pleasures that are just far, far beyond our person, always will be. Ah, but says Solomon the preacher, I had the cash, I did the lot. And let me tell you, out of pastoral counseling, and you must pray about this at home, one of the tragedies is counseling youngsters. 17, 18, 19 years of age and younger. And I'm not meaning to be dramatic or crude or anything. Use your imagination. Counseling some of these youngsters, you discover that they've done everything. And I mean everything. Everything straight and everything perverse. They've done the lot. No use being a minister of the gospel these days if you're easily shocked by sin. People who have done everything. Ah, but says the preacher, is it not true that the whole range of hedonistic, pleasure-loving, indulgent activity is not equal to satisfaction of life? Because, you see, satisfaction, I wonder if you'll agree with this, satisfaction, essentially speaking, has to do with the afterwards of pleasure rather than the immediate moment of pleasure. Well, I'm prepared to argue that one with you. I'm quite sure it's true. It's not the immediate moment, whatever that pleasure be, cultured and refined or gross and debased. It is not the immediate moment that is the constitution of satisfaction. It is the afterward. And one of the proofs of this is the lewdness that is littered all over our society. Would God I could throw a petrol bomb into some of these station bookstalls, for example, and into many so-called self-respecting bookshops. The whole place littered with lewdness, a testimony to the fact that a couple of generations obsessed and preoccupied with the sins and the lusts and the pleasures of the flesh have found anything and everything except satisfaction. The preacher says here, verses 1, 2, and 3, that there is no satisfaction in pleasure. And whether you take, and even if you take pleasure and make it apply to the whole range of all that we mean culture, the truth remains the same, that we need more and more stimulus to get the same amount of result. And that is why people end up addicts. Once a week's enough to begin with, and then it has to be twice a week, and three or four times a week, and then every day of the week. And then you've got to get late night shows and all night shows and this and that and the next thing. More and more stimulus, more and more stimulus to get the same little amount of satisfaction. Now it's only a step to go from there to the biblical doctrine of hell, which is described by our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the worm that does not die, that eats and eats and eats and eats. Philosophy, thinking your way into life, pleasure, living it up, trying to find life. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, profit. And in the busyness of life, man forgets for a little the hunger of his heart. If you read these verses, this time we were stopped, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, you will see man, secular man, trying to build his Eden. This is the residue, you see, right from the beginning. He is trying to build his Eden, his garden of life and of love and of satisfaction without God. And all that he is doing is he is building a garden, an Eden. However well organized, however many ramifications it has, he is building a garden or an Eden that will serve as an escape from or a hiding place from God. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, with, as we said a moment ago, with wealth and position and opportunity, the man turns to permissiveness. And the meaning of verse 12 is, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what the king has already done. The meaning is, if I, with my opportunities, cannot find life, no one else can. In verses 13 to 23, a very sad passage in many ways, you find that what the heart of man is craving after in actual fact is permanence. Think of the word philosophy, pleasure, profit, permissiveness, permanence. But the whole of his life, you read it through yourself from verse 13 to 23, the whole of his life seems so pointless. The wise man, the fool, the sensual man, the ascetic man, they all come to the same in the end. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. And with a little gleam of realism, the secular, unbelieving man thinks, you know, I really am a sucker. I'm slaving out the whole of my life, amassing this. And when I die, it'll be left to somebody, possibly, who's not worth tuppence. Who will take all the fruit of what I have done in a matter of a year or two, waste it all. For myself, as I read through this chapter of Ecclesiastes, I couldn't help feeling that the sense running through the whole passage is the sense of the cry of man's heart. What's the use? What's the use? He has searched. He has striven. He has struggled. He has indulged himself. He has denied himself. He has done everything that he knows he can do. And yet he knows that he has missed what he searched for, which was life. And when men are like that, and sometimes we've got to wait until they're like that, we open our Bibles and we introduce men to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And we tell them of how he stood up on one occasion in the midst of a crowd of people, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And the water that I give," said Jesus, "in another place shall be like a well of water springing up into eternal life." I can't think of any better way of finishing this sermon, which should have been finished by now, than the way we finished it last Sunday morning. Without Christ, our life is like a section of road in the desert. We don't really know where it's come from. We don't know where it's going. We're this lonely section of road. There is the tragedy of secular society. And Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Now, says Jesus, put me to the test. Take me at my word. Prove me. And enter into life. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.